Good evening. Pastor Chris is ailing, so he stayed home to get well, which gives us an opportunity to dig into the Word and see what God has to say from the book of Philippians. But to that end, if you would join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that Lord, you have given us an opportunity again to open your word, Lord, to be taught by your Spirit. And God, we would ask that as we do this, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that you would teach us by your Spirit, Lord, that your truth would be heard, that it would be encouraging and convicting. And God, we would ask, Lord, that you would also be with our Pastor Chris, Lord, as he's healing from this congestion and just not feeling well. I pray that you would be with Pastor Dennis, Lord, as he's been seeking prayer as well, just not feeling well. And just pray, God, that you would do a work here this evening. And we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, Philippians chapter 1. I found out today, this right around third service, that I was going to be teaching this evening. So that means that if you were at the men's study this week, you just turned on a rerun. And if you weren't, well, then you're not. So we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 this evening as we open up and dig in. But we're going to start by considering a picture. In the book of Habakkuk in chapter 2, in verse 14, it says this: "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This picture in the book of Habakkuk, this verse, speaking of the glory of the Lord, is providing for us a beautiful picture of God's glory in its all-encompassing presence over the earth. God's glory covering the earth as the waters cover the seas. It's such a glorious picture in the sense that we get to see God's magnificence, God's excellence, God's preeminence, as it covers the entire earth. It's a matter of God's elegance, His richness, His splendor being on full display in every aspect of this world, covering the earth entirely as the waters cover the sea. Now, as we consider this picture of the glory of God covering the entire earth, there's something that I want us to consider this evening, and that's a great truth about this beautiful picture. And it's going to be the one thing that we're reflecting on this evening as we consider the text in Philippians, and that is this: that you and I can be those who contribute to the fulfillment of that picture. This picture of God's glory covering the earth. That you and I can be an instrumental part in the pouring out of the water of God's glory over the face of this earth. To think and consider for a moment that you as an individual, can be one who has put in place a piece, a puzzle piece, if you will, of this entire grand and beautiful picture. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament shows His handiwork." This task and this privilege that the heavens and the firmament have, the heavens to shout out the glory of God and the firmament to show the very profound capabilities of our God's hands. The task that they have had the privilege to do is something that you and I have the privilege to do as well. We can join in on this marvelous display, not in displaying ourselves, but in participating and contributing and giving to this display. It's a profound privilege. And I think sometimes it's one that maybe we can underestimate when we consider ourselves and how we fit into the grand scheme of things in the world, and we're just one little old me. But I think as we consider this evening, we may be able to rethink that. Because we're going to look at how is it that we can be those who contribute to this grand display of God's magnificence. We're going to be studying these first 11 verses from the book of Philippians. More specifically, we're going to look at the last three of those 11, verses 9, 10, and 11, because inside of that, there's a prayer. It's a prayer from the Apostle Paul to the believers there in Philippi, a prayer from his heart to his God about those who he loves. And in this prayer, we will see the answer as to how we can be those who contribute to the display of God's glory, how we can be those who are contributing to the grandeur of his excellence. Now, in order to get to verses 9, 10, and 11, I don't want to neglect the first eight. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of go through the first eight relatively quickly, and then we're going to kind of hit the skids a little bit when we get to verse 9, 10, and 11. So when you look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. What we learn from this very first verse is this, that this is a letter that is written by a bondservant to a group of saints. We recognize that this is a letter written by one who is dependent on the Lord, and it's written to those with the distinction of being connected to God. It's written by one who is a willing servant to the Lord, to those who have been made sacred, to those who have been selected, to those who have been created by God himself. So when looking at this understanding of this verse 1, we can realize that in listening to these words written to the people in Philippi in the book of Philippians, that we are not in some place of illicit eavesdropping, that we are not listening out of place, but we are hearing something because we are those who are participators in God's salvation. We are those who have been created by God, and we are those who can listen to these words that are written in this book. And then in verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now this is a greeting that is loaded with God's unwarranted favor and the inner assurance and tranquility that God ministers to those hearts of his children. That inner tranquility, it's that undeserved favor that Paul is wishing for them, that he's bestowing on them in his greeting. They are well wishes to encourage spiritual confidence and contentment that are not contingent upon their circumstances. This peace that he is wishing to them is not a peace that has anything to do with their current circumstance or their situation. It's an inner peace, a spiritual confidence and contentment that is unaffected by those things that would otherwise distract us. He goes on in verse 3. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. There's something about this verse. It's a short verse. It's a simple verse. But there's something that stands out about it to me that I want to point out. And that is this. Paul says, "I thank my God." He takes his God personal. He takes possession of his God. He's deriving the comfort that comes from knowing that God is his God. It's an interesting consideration when you think about it. And what I thought of as I was reading this is I remember when I was younger and I would go to my friend's house. My friend, he had two sisters and a little brother and himself, all four from the same two parents. And I would be, you know, hanging out with my friend Rabab, and his sister would come in the room and she'd say, "Hey, Roberto, where's my dad?" "Your dad? Wait a minute. Isn't your dad her dad?" "Yeah, it's kind of our thing." "Wait a minute, what? Where's my dad? Hey, where's my dad? Just tell me where's my dad." "Your dad's in the kitchen." "Well, my dad's in the kitchen too." "Are there two dads?" "No, there's one dad." But it's that possessive sense that, look, he's my dad. Yeah, he's your dad too, but he's mine. I think about my God that way. He's my God. He's your God, but he's mine. When I think about God, he's my God. When I pray to God, he's my God. When I talk about God, he's my God. He's mine. I think about this church. I think about this fellowship. This here is my church. You are my family. You are my brothers and sisters because it's personal to me. Because I love you. Because we're a family. It always weirds me out when I talk to people who we go to church with and they'll say, yeah, at Calvary we do this. At Calvary? What does that even mean? Well, that's the name of our church, isn't it? Calvary Chapel of the High Desert? Well, yeah, but it's my church. I can't remember the last time when I ever talked about my church, I said, yeah, at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, we do this. It sounds so generic and bland and disconnected. This is my church. Pastor Dennis is my pastor. My God is my God. You guys are my family. And this is what Paul is saying in the book of Philippians. He says, this is my God. I thank my God when I remember you. Would be it to God that we would all have that possessiveness of God in that sense where he is mine. Because there's another way that we can look at it. Way back in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, there was a time when Israel had fallen in sin and they recognized their wickedness and they asked Samuel, they said, Samuel, we have been wicked and we need you to pray to the Lord your God for us. And that's a strange disconnect, is it not? The Lord your God. Even in their wickedness and even in their state of needing that forgiveness, they don't acknowledge that he is their God. Esau did the same thing when he and Jacob were being given promises and blessings and so on and so forth. And Esau had mentioned to his dad that he needed to pray to the Lord, your God, Dad. Not mine, yours. You see how impersonal that is? How disconnected it is? And again, even King Saul, and we see if you've studied through the life of King Saul and 1 Samuel, when he starts to fall from that place of being a humble man hiding behind a wheel and being made the king to a place where he's full of himself and becoming more and more arrogant and full of his power, even his progression in 1 Samuel 15, from verse 15 to 21 to 30, he keeps referring to God when he's speaking with Saul as the Lord, or Samuel, the Lord, your God. But Paul here is teaching us something that we all need to pay attention. He says, I thank my God on every remembrance of you. He's ours and he's personal. And then we're going to look at verses 4, 5, and 6 together because there's a progression in there. In verse 4, he says, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's a progression in these three verses. The joy that is mentioned in verse 4 is in direct result of the fellowship that is mentioned in verse 5, which is ultimately rooted in the confidence placed in God mentioned in verse 6. This joy that he has is stirred from the confidence in what God can do in his family. In other words, the joy that Paul is deriving from the fellowship of those believers in Philippi is rooted in this idea that God is capable of doing great things in your life, and that's exciting to him. When we have the relationships that we have with one another, understand that your friendships, your brotherhood, your sisterhood, the brethren in this church, this is not some arbitrary fly-by-night relationship. This is a relationship that is packed with all sorts of potential that could impact the kingdom of God for eternity. And this is joyous. And it's unshakable. It's infectious. To realize how capable God is of doing wondrous things. It stirs the heart to prayer. It stirs the heart to anticipation. And it strengthens the sweetness of fellowship. Paul, with these believers in Philippians, has had fellowship with them for 10 years. When he's writing these words, he's in prison. He's not with them. Which is interesting. He's not with his friends, but yet he still derives such great joy from them. He derives fellowship that stirs him to pray for them. I think about the fellowship that we have with one another and the time that we get to spend with one another. Do we look at it and realize that this person that I'm talking to, this person who has the indwelling Spirit of God, who's been saved by the same Son of God as me, has so much potential to do such awesome and wonderful things for the kingdom because God is at work in them? Your friends are mighty because of the God that they worship. In verse 7, Paul goes on and he says, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace." Now again, if we remember, Paul is in prison writing these words to these Philippians believers. What we see here is that he recognizes that he is not alone in his chains. He also, in realizing that he's not alone in his chains, he's not alone in his upcoming trial, if you will. He mentions the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. God is with him, and God is extending his grace to him, and he anticipates a further extension of that grace. And when he considers his friends in Philippi, the brethren, the family there, the church there, he realizes, if you notice here, this is a people who have in times past and three other occasions recorded in Scripture sent support to him and encouragement. They've sent people to him from the church with gifts in his times of trouble. He knows that their participation with him, not only in their gifts and in their thinking of him, but in their prayers with him and in their fellowship with him, that the grace that is extended to him in the upcoming things in his life will, as a result of their fellowship, be extended to them as well. He recognizes that they would be partakers in that grace as well. And then in verse 8, he says this, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." You're getting the extent to which Paul loves these people? He says that God is my witness to this. The affection that he has for the believers there, the affection that he has for the brethren, for the family, is so deep that it's so genuine that God has seen it in its truest form and that God can testify to its genuineness. That's what he's saying. He says there again in verse 8, "For God is my witness." God knows that what I'm saying to you right now about my love for you, God knows that it's not lip service. God knows that this isn't just some token Christian conversation that we have with one another with our Christian cliches. He says that God, because he can see my heart, God can bear witness to the extent and the depth of this affection that I have for you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." Paul is mentioning an increasing and an abounding in love. And again, in James, in chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." It says there that you do well. When you love your neighbor as yourself, when you have this love and affection towards one another. Now, there's an interesting thing here in this word affection. Right now, if you are looking at a King James Bible, in your King James Bible, it mentions the word bowels, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, typically, when we read that word in the Scriptures, what we're talking about is the soul. It's what the ancients would believe would be the seat of the emotions and the thoughts and the heart, if you will, of a person, that word bowels. We think bowels, we get kind of grossed out, but that's not what this is talking about. But even still, As I considered that word and studying this text, it wasn't quite clicking in my brain as to what we were talking about. Paul's desire for the fellowship, his joy in that fellowship with his family in Philippi, it was the word there used specifically in this Philippians 1 verse 8 for affection, for bowels, literally means to refresh one's heart. He wanted refreshment. A refreshment that only Jesus could bring. Remember where he was at. He has a longing for that refreshment in his soul as only Jesus can do and fulfill. Have you ever longed for that type of refreshment from somebody that you know and you love in Christ? To realize that on this side of heaven, that this is where I can come into contact with Jesus. Because what this is, in effect, in his longing for those who are in Philippi with this type of longing, it's a testament to the residence of Jesus in the body of this set of believers. The residence of Jesus and the Holy Spirit of God in the church in Philippi. Because Paul knew that being with them would be paramount to being with Jesus on this side of heaven. Do you realize that's what this is? I wonder at that. I think that it's amazing. Seeing that I taught this already, I was considering that this morning as I was sitting in the children's ministry with the people that I serve with every week, and I'm watching them milling about and doing their duties and making sure the children are checked in and where they need to be and everything is going hummingly the way it's supposed to. And I'm considering this very thing, that these people, they're carrying Jesus and the Spirit of God and spilling it on one another, spilling it into this church. And sometimes we come about it so commonplace, so everyday, so humdrum, so habitual. This is profound when you consider it. We are a peculiar people. Does the Scripture even tell us that, correct? To be able to spend time with Jesus when we spend time with one another. Now, this is also where we begin to see how we can take part, like I was talking about in the beginning, of putting the glory of God on display, filling the earth with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord, covering it with His magnificence like the water covers the seas, as mentioned in that verse in Habakkuk. And the answer to it is love. This is how we contribute to that glory of God. Love. The love that we have for one another, the love that we have for God. Matter of fact, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, it says very plainly that God is love. So it would stand to reason that the actions and the things and the conduct and the attitude that I have that is loving in a godly sense is in fact displaying God's glory. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, it says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Above all things, have a fervent, aggressive, deliberate, forthright love for one another. You love, and then you love some more. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Loving. So now this brings us to that prayer that I mentioned from verse 9 to 11 in Philippians chapter 1. Where we'll really derive some answers to this question. Okay, so love is the answer, but how does this look? How does it effectively get pulled off? Verses 9 through 11, we'll read them together. You can read it with me, but what I meant by together was reading them at the, 9, 10, and 11. But feel free to read out loud. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in the knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, here it is, to the glory and the praise of God. To the glory and the praise of God. Paul's love for his friends, these Philippian believers, what it does is it stirs him up to pray for them. And this prayer that he has for them is that they have an abounding love, that they have an overflowing love, that they have an uncontainable love. And what I want you to understand about that is this, because he mentions that it's abounding more and more. It's never enough, the love that you have, in other words. This abounding meaning that it's uncontainable. And what that means is this. The only thing that usually stops it is you. But if we have a love that God has given us to share and to live and to act out, it's uncontainable. Do you understand that? It means you cannot contain it. You couldn't contain it if you wanted to. You'd be walking down these aisles and everybody that you bump into, oops, sorry, I spilled some of my love on you because I got so much I can't contain it. My God loves me this much. You bump into me, you're going to walk away smelling like love. Because he says there in that verse 9, I pray that your love may abound still more and more. We have so many conditions. We have so many parameters. We have so many yeah buts on the love that we want to give. This person's different from me. I don't like where they came from. I don't like their demographic. I don't like their history. I don't like what they said to me. I don't like the way they conduct themselves. I don't like what they've done to me. I don't like how they treat me. And therefore, I do not love them. This is not the love that puts God's glory on display. God's glory is displayed in the love that does not stop. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, it says, let brotherly love continue. The implication there is that brotherly love has started. It has to start in order to continue. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Again, that word fervently that we looked at earlier, it's this aggressive, unrelenting, it doesn't matter what happens, you're going to get love from me, love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. If we love, we show God's glory. We put drops of water into that water that covers the whole face of the earth of God's glory to His praise. Notice that Paul's love mentions, or that Paul mentions that this love should abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. We need to realize this evening that this is not a love that is limited to individuals. In other words, it's not limited to the relationships and the people that we know. This isn't even a love that is strictly limited to the love that we have for our great and wonderful God. This is a love that not only affects our relationships with one another, with our church, with our God, it is a love that grows and matures. It gains knowledge, in other words. What he's saying is that more and more in knowledge, precise knowledge of the things that are ethical and divine. It grows in knowledge. Understand this. Where do we as Christians get knowledge from? Thank you very much. Hey, thank you, Lyndon. Thank you for playing. You too. Very good. If I had a candy, I'd throw it at you. I'm a children's ministry guy. I don't have any. Wait. We gain knowledge through the Scriptures, from the Spirit of God teaching us what God's Word says. This is the only knowledge that we gain that's worth anything, is it not? that we love, that our love grows more and more in knowledge. Knowledge given by the Spirit of God from the Word of God. In John chapter 14, verse 26, it says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you." Who's going to teach you? The Spirit of God teaches you everything that you need to know. John chapter 16, verse 13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." He will guide you in all things. It's the Spirit of God that teaches us, that gives us the knowledge that we need, that causes that love to grow and to grow, which puts the responsibility on us to seek him and to learn what it is that he has to say. Now understand this, since the knowledge that we gain springs forth out of the Spirit of God, it only stands to reason that the knowledge that we gain is maintained by the Spirit of God. If it comes from God, it has to be maintained by God. To stay fresh and full of vitality, this knowledge develops an appetite for the divine. You following me? This appetite for the divine is stirred up in us as we learn more and more about who our God is and what he has done. And the more we learn about it, the more in love we fall with him. And the more in love we fall with him, the more we love one another. Hence the abounding more and more in knowledge. Now I want you to understand something about this appetite for the divine. If we are driven by an appetite for the divine, for the spiritual, for the holy, then we reject carnal knowledge. If I have an appetite for the things of God, when I'm given the things of the world, I want to puke, in other words. Because the only thing that's going to satisfy me is the things of God. The carnal knowledge makes me sick, and I reject it. Because the only thing I want to be fed from is the knowledge of God. You know something interesting about me? I don't like cheese. I don't like cheese. I used to like cheese long time ago. Cheese was amazing. Everything's better with cheese, right? I mean, cheese on a pizza, cheese on a burger, cheese on a stick. But I don't like cheese. There's a reason for that. For the last several years of my life, I've cleaned up the way I eat. I have a very strict diet in what I eat, no fats, low carbs, so on and so forth, you know, the typical stuff. So I don't, as a result, eat cheese, because cheese essentially is fat, lots of it. So on the occasion when I actually do eat cheese, you know what I discovered? Like if I have a cheat day and it's like, okay, I'm going to a Mexican restaurant and I want this much cheese stacked on top of whatever you give me. Matter of fact, don't give me anything, just stack some cheese and put some enchilada sauce on it. But when I eat the cheese, man, I never realized how oily, greasy, slick. Like when I eat cheese now, I feel like I just took a stick of chapstick and rubbed it all over my face. I feel like this real oily, greasy nastiness from eating cheese. I can't stand it. And it's heartbreaking to me because we used to have a relationship with each other. I've ruined that relationship with healthy eating. I don't share with you that just simply because it's ridiculous. I share it with you because when you have an appetite for the spiritually healthy, when you try to eat something that is carnal and worldly and sinful, it makes you sick. And you begin to realize, my goodness, I never realized how disgusting this was. Have you ever done that? You pull out one of them old movies. Hey, back in the day, we used to watch this movie. It was great. And then you pull it in, you get 5 minutes, and you're like, oh, never mind. Because you didn't know. You didn't pay attention back then. But now you have an appetite for the divine, and then you put something in there, and it's like, oh, man. Your kids are in the room, and you're like, where's the remote? Turn this off. Dad, what were you? Just don't close your eyes. Close your eyes. Because we've stirred up an appetite for the divine, for the holy, for the spiritual. The question is this, is when you enter into those things that are carnal and those things that are worldly, are they making you sick? Because if you still like cheese and you say you're a health food person, are you? That's really what it boils down to. If you're still participating in these things that are sinful, but yet you say that you have an appetite for the divine, why aren't you puking your guts out? Why are you still thriving on these things? This appetite for that which is given by God's Spirit, you know what it does? It stimulates love. It causes it to abound. It's a simple equation. God equals love. Appetite for the divine equals a healthy, stout, abounding love. More God goes in, more God comes out. This manifests as discernment. He mentioned that in verse 9. He says, "And I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Moral perception with practical application to all circumstances in life." A man abounding in knowledge who has an appetite for the divine is a man or woman with a biblical and moral perception that is seen through love. If you were a person who is abounding in knowledge, abounding in love, then you are a person who has a moral and biblical perception. God's child is a child of discernment. In Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 23, it says of God's people that they will be taught the difference between the holy and the unholy, and they will be caused to discern between the unclean and the clean. This is us. We should know the difference between what is unclean and clean. What is the difference between what is holy and unholy? Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 21, it says, "Folly is a joy to him who is destitute of discernment, but a man of understanding walks uprightly." In other words, what God is saying here, if you know what the foolish, stupid things you do are a joy to you, he's telling you, you are absolutely destitute. You are poor. You have no discernment, in other words. But a man of understanding walks uprightly. Also in Hosea chapter 14, verse 9, it says, "Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent or has discernment? Let him know them. For the way of the Lord is right. The righteous walk in it, but transgressors stumble in it." A person who has the appetite for the divine, who is led by that biblical moral perception, is a person who approves, as he goes on in this text, of excellent things. He says that right there in verse 10, that you may approve of things that are excellent. In other words, you're a person who tests and knows the genuineness and the worthiness of things, of situations, of circumstances in life. You're one who knows what matters. Romans 12, verse 8, we're instructed exactly the same way. It says, "Know God's will and approve the things that are excellent," being instructed out of the law. You approve the things that are excellent because you're learning things out of God's word. Excellent things are those things that, quite frankly, are just plain better. Excellent things are those things that matter more. Excellent things are those things that have a greater value. How many times do we find ourselves all hung up on these things that don't even matter in life? We can get worked up into a frenzy over things that don't matter. Because if we don't have that discernment, if we don't grow in that knowledge, if we're not abounding more and more in that love to where we're displaying the glory of God, then we don't know what matters. We don't know what is better. We don't know what is the thing that has greater value. Recently, we finally were able to get a newer car in August. I call it the Hoopty. And it's pretty, and it's shiny, and it was hit in the grocery store parking lot. when we weren't even in it. And now part of it's not shiny. And we took it to get it looked at, and they said, well, it's going to cost, about $1,400 to fix it. I wasn't in the car. I was buying cheese. There was a time in my life when that would have mattered. It doesn't matter. The car still drives. Still does exactly what it did before that nice, kind person scraped their nice little white car across my fender and didn't leave a note. Yeah. Oh. But what difference does it make? What difference does it make? We get so worked up over the dumbest things, don't we? We don't approve of excellent things. We forget what matters in life. You know what matters? What we started with in Habakkuk 2, the glory of God. That matters. The souls of men, that matters. This person who has this discernment and is gaining in knowledge and is loving more and more and displaying the glory of God is someone who knows what matters. Philippians chapter 4 lists a bunch of things that matter. In verse 8, Paul wrote this. He said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy, these things matter. Meditate on those things. Those are the excellent things that we can, in fact, approve of. The end condition of one who is abounding more and more in love, this one who is seeking to satiate their appetite with the divine, with the knowledge of God, this person who is gaining in biblical perception and discernment, this person who is deeming worthy and approving of those things that matter most, those things that are of greater value and excellent things, this person will find themselves in a condition of sincerity and blamelessness. We saw that in verse 10, did we not? That you may approve of the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Sincere and without offense. In other words, we're starting to look at what this person's character will look like. The first thing he mentions is sincerity. Now, this is an interesting word that he's giving us here, because that word literally means pure and unsullied. More to the point, the picture that Paul has in his mind when he pens this word sincere is a picture of this. It's a word in the Greek that literally means something that is found pure when it's unfolded and examined by the sun's light. In other words, you would lay something out under the sun to look at it, to examine it, and find out that it is flawless. This is the word picture that Paul has in mind when he writes this word sincere. Wouldn't it be great to think about ourselves and what God has done in our lives to His glory and to His praise, and to think that we ourselves could be unfolded and laid bare before the Lord, and in the Son of God's light be found pure? This is what Paul is saying will happen as we abound more and more in love and knowledge and discernment, approving of those things that are excellent. Our character is cleaned. We are cleansed. We are purified. We have nothing of which to be ashamed. He says, without offense, to be blameless. Those words there meaning that we don't do anything or have anything about us that causes others to stumble. It's literally a word that means a smooth road. I'm smooth, baby. I'm a smooth road. There's another understanding of this word that's really, really intriguing and really, really convicting. When he says without offense, and when he mentions being blameless, it literally means to be not troubled by the consciousness of sin. Now, what that does not mean is that I'm not struggling with sin, because we know the scripture tells us that this is going to be our lot. We will be perfected. We will be made right with the Lord. We will have our struggles, but he's provided us with forgiveness, mercy, grace to that end. But what this does mean is this, that as you're sitting here this evening, are you sitting here in church? Are you sitting here with the family, full well aware right now in your mind of some sinful thing that you're still doing, and quite frankly, you know that you will do it again? And it's grating on you. Because you know what? Your brain is hidden. The things that you're aware of about you, only you and God knows. As far as you're concerned, in moments like that, God doesn't have a very loud voice. Nobody else will know. And you sit in the fellowship of the brethren, knowing full well that you are in defiance to the will of God. That you are rebellious in your sin. You're in a position to where, man, if you got found out, oh man, my world would change. It might destroy my marriage. It might destroy my job. It might destroy my children. It could destroy so many things. But what Paul is talking about here is this. Without offense means that I sit here with a clear conscience. Not that I'm sinless, but that I don't have that type of thing bearing down on me. That I'm free. I'm free and I worship God freely. That everything has been confessed. Everything has been cleansed. God is showing me the way of righteousness. It's an uncomfortable thing, I think, to sit in and amongst, if you're in a Bible study group or in a church group or in with your friends, you go to coffee and we're all talking about Jesus and you know Jesus and you're talking about Jesus, and I'm not even saying that you're not saved, but you know there's that thing that you just did right before you went to meet them. It's unsettling. It's uncomfortable. It's called conviction. And what he's talking about here, when your character is marked by sincerity, when your character is without offense, as a result of the discernment, or as a result of the approving of the excellent things, as a result of the discernment, as a result of the growing in knowledge and the abounding more and more in love to the glory of God, you're free of that. You're free of that. This person, this sincere, blameless person, this is a person of excellent things. This is a person of discernment and knowledge. This is a person who is abounding in love more and more. This is a person who's being filled and supplied liberally with righteousness. That's what it said there in the beginning of verse 11, right? That you're being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. This person is the one who is bringing glory and praise to God through Jesus Christ. This person who is the one who is contributing to the glory of God covering the face of the earth. This person is the one who is shining forth the wonder and the glory of his God, that when people see that, they can praise God, that they cannot deny that God is real, that they cannot deny the power of God in the life of a person. The integrity, the virtue, the purity of life, the correctness of thinking and feeling and acting of this person, it all originates from their beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ. It all comes from Him. Matthew chapter 5, it says this in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Let them see. Do they see Jesus? It's a common question that's asked from the pulpit time and time again. I don't think I'm asking you a question that's never been asked to you before. But do they see Jesus or do they see you? Because they know you. They may not know Jesus. We come to church and we worship and we praise and we grow and we're encouraged and we fellowship. But then do we go to Monday the same way we went to Monday last time? Or do we go and do we shine forth the glory of God that He might be praised, living loudly what God has done? We have a grand opportunity, do we not? When we look down and around us, we see a bunch of people. We see people that we see every week. We see people that we maybe not seen before. We see people that maybe we haven't seen in a while. But we just kind of see people sometimes. But do we look around and say, "Look, there's some Jesus right there. There's some Jesus right there. There's some Jesus right there and right there and there and there and there and there." A bunch of individuals packed with the power of God to make an impact and to shine the glory of God into this crummy place that we call home. Or do we just contribute to the crumminess because it is crummy and we're bummed and we're frustrated and we're tired of it? Only bad news on the news. That's why I don't listen to the news. I don't watch. Nothing but bad, crummy stuff going on. Or do we go and shine? You ever stop and think about this? How is it that you came to know Jesus? I'm thinking, and maybe I'm wrong, that for the most part we saw Jesus in somebody. In one form or another, whether it was a friend who talked to us, whether we wandered arbitrarily into a church, whether we moved in next door to somebody, started working with a co-worker, somewhere along the line we saw Jesus, and now look where we are. Has it ever occurred to you that you could have that same effect on somebody around you? They could see Jesus in you. And that it could be your presence in that place, in that moment in time, that could change their eternal destiny. Just because you were there with a drop of that water of God's glory to cover the earth. And they got wet. It happened to me, and I'm sure it happened to you. Coming up on 20 years of walking with the Lord, all because I moved in next door to a woman who loved to hula-hoo her front yard and talk about Jesus. Because she was hula-hooing weeds, and she was out in the front yard. And I happened to work swing shift, so I was out in the front yard too, hula-hooing weeds. Thank God for weeds. Hey, it can be said if it wasn't for those weeds, I may not be here 20 years later. Do you think ever when you're out hula-hooing your weeds or when you're out buying your cheese or when you're standing there pushing that button at work, cranking on that jack or whatever it is that you do, that conversation that you have, that love that you show, could put somebody somewhere at some time behind a pulpit talking about how, yeah, that guy was out there buying cheese and he told me about Jesus and he showed me that he loved me. And here I am 20 years later preaching the gospel. Do you really think that the Jesus that abides in you and the Spirit of God that the Jesus that has washed you clean and the Spirit of God that abides in you is not capable of doing that through you? That you somehow are the exception to the rule, that you cannot be used in that way? You're lying to yourself. It's not true, because your God is so powerful and He loves you so much and He loves every single person that you come into contact with. And that's how we show His glory, by showing His love. And that's how He gets put on display. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. To be a part of this, to contribute to this beautiful picture, it's what I want to do. Is it what you want to do?